Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Starting into this morning's message, we're in the Gospel of Mark. We're at chapter 14, but as you're turning to chapter 14 in your Bibles, I just want to start this message with a question for you, and I want you just to riddle through this question as we go through this morning. But here's the question. Why are you here? Why'd you come here this morning? What got you out of bed and got you all bright and shiny? You brushed your teeth and combed your hair and came in here, and why are you here? That's the question I have, and I believe God has an answer for us this morning in Mark chapter 14. You know, we've been with Jesus now on the Mount of Olives. It's his last week of ministry on earth prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. We call that the Holy Week. It begins on Sunday as he enters into Jerusalem in that triumphal entry. And we've been going through the events of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. We just are wrapping up Tuesday. And we come to chapter 14, and we're finally at Wednesday in our chronology, and we see some things happening here. Jesus has just shared from the Mount of Olives things that we can expect to happen in those last days prior to his second coming. And yet he says, no one knows the day or the hour, but this is what you should know. You need to be watching. You need to be praying. When you see these things prophesied begin to happen, lift up your head, because your redemption draws nigh. And we are living in these days where Jesus is just at the door. He's knocking. He's saying, hey, wake up. You know, wake up. Like a thief in the night, I'm going to be back. And are you ready? When you woke up at 2 this morning, were you ready? Did you think about it before you went to bed? Maybe tonight. Maybe this is the night we go. You know, we have dear friends and dear saints in this fellowship. So many of you who have known people who have gone into the presence of the Lord this very week. You know, it happens. And whether it's today or 30 years from today, we've all got an appointment. Okay? It's appointed for man. Once to die. And then comes that judgment. And praise God for saints, for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. That judgment is rewards and blessings. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to give you a whole bunch. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And so I pray as we are going through these scriptures that we're not just learning the scriptures, that we're not just becoming Bible students, that kind of thing. It's more that we meet the author. I pray that what we do this morning brings us closer into our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and go forward. It says in chapter 14, verse 1, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so we're in the middle of the Holy Week. It's the week of Passover is the general title. It's applied to three different feasts. You can look these up in Exodus chapter 12 and then especially in Leviticus 23. It's the Feast of Passover. It's also a Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's not mentioned here. It's the Feast of First Fruits. Okay? And this starts and it runs for 8 days. Okay? It's an 8-day feast finishing up with First Fruits, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of victory over the grave and eternal life. And so we're in the middle of this, and it says it's 2 days, and after 2 days, it was the Passover. Now remember, we're tracking through the Bible. We're trying to figure out where we are in the timeline, and I'm just going to help you out. We're on Wednesday, okay? And you can go and you can look at a lot of resources, but you'll find some differing thoughts on what day of the week this would be. We're putting this chronology together according to the four Gospels and the way that they lay things out. And so there's a Passover, but remember, there's three different feasts that go on. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a 7-day feast. The Feast of Passover, as it was told to Moses back in Exodus chapter 12, upon celebrating the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage to Pharaoh, a picture of our deliverance from bondage to sin, that was a feast that went on, and we've been tracking it with Jesus as that Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover for us, died in our place. And so in 2 days, it's going to be the Passover, but I just want to help you a little bit with the chronology here. And as you put all these pieces together, we're not going to break it down now. I'd need charts, I'd need graphs to help you really see how these things flow together. But a couple pieces of things you really want to understand as you put these things together is that according to the Jewish calendar, days began at sunset. Okay, so when we say it's Wednesday, that means it could be Wednesday at 6 in the evening and it'll be Wednesday tomorrow morning when you get up. Okay, and that's different. The Roman calendar was midnight to midnight, okay? So this can lead to some confusion as to which day of the week you're on. Here we're transitioning from Tuesday, one really long Tuesday, on to Wednesday, and the Passover will be 2 days hence, which would be Friday, but Christ is going to be crucified on the day prior, Thursday, okay? And this is how he's able to be in the tomb for 3 days. And then rise again. And so it puts all these pieces together for us. But in Jesus' day, they celebrated not just one meal at the Passover. Like I said, it's a eight-day feast, okay? So there's all kinds of different things going on through the whole time frame. But they celebrated a biblical, theological, doctrinal Passover on Nisan 15, okay? This is Nisan 13 in the book right here. 2 days hence is going to be the Passover according to the book of Exodus, according to Leviticus 23. But they also celebrated a traditional Passover meal. And they would celebrate that on Passover Eve. Now, you might say, well, what's that all about? Well, let me ask you, how many of you guys have your Christmas meal on Christmas Eve? How many of you guys have your Christmas meal on Christmas Day? You know, different families and different traditions have grown up in the church amongst families and these kinds of things. But it was a tradition, it was common in Jesus' day to gather and have that Passover feast on the eve of Passover. Because guess what happened on Passover? All the priests were busy with their duties. They were slaughtering all kinds of lambs to fulfill the requirements of the Passover feast. And so if a priest and his family wanted to enjoy a Passover meal, they had to celebrate it the night before Passover. Okay? So this is part of what's happening. Jesus, our great high priest, wanted to celebrate Passover with his disciples. And so we're coming into this time frame. I do all that kind of to set you up in the order. It's not something that you have to learn or memorize, but it might clear up a couple questions you may have had as you study the four Gospels and put them all together. So, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. This is so sad, okay? They are so jealous of him. They are so envious of him. They hate his authority, legitimate, real authority, the authority that the common people love, but the authority and the power that the religious leaders, the chief priests, were about to lose. He had just exposed their racket of taking what was supposed to be God's temple, a house of prayer, and they had turned it into a den of thieves. They were ripping people off, and they were losing status and standing amongst the common people. All these people were there for the Passover, and Jesus just ripped away their mask and showed them to be what they were, just thieves and robbers, and the whole religious system was corrupt and fading off the scene. But they were so upset for that, they thought, we can fix this. Let's go snatch him and take him off in a secret corner and dispatch him. And problem over, we return to our places of authority and all of these things as we've been seeing. So they want to conspire to take him by trickery or deception or secretly. They wanted to do that because in verse 2 they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. You can imagine all these hundreds of thousands of people who are in town for the Passover only to have an execution, a crucifixion of their most popular prophet right there on the day of their high holy feast. That's not going to be a good value. You know, they're trying to do this so they can save face, not to expose themselves to everybody for how wicked and dark their hearts really were. So they want to do this secretly. But I will say this, and there's a little hint in here. They say, not during the Passover. They didn't want to execute Jesus on the Passover. This is one of these little hints that Jesus had his Last Supper the night before the Passover, okay? Because he was had his Last Supper, and then he was crucified the next day, right? So, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And you can kind of put a little ellipsis there. You know what an ellipsis is? Dot, dot, dot. Okay, it's kind of a placeholder. And you could go from verse 2 to verse 10. Okay, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. How sad. Okay? And this is how Mark is helping us to see these last events that conspire towards Jesus' death, yes, but the salvation of mankind. How did this actually come about, right? And the priests, they're plotting, right? You know, in Proverbs 16:9, we read that man plans his way, but it's God who directs his steps. Okay, and in this death of Jesus, Jesus would say in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down that I may take it up again of my own accord. Nobody killed or crucified Jesus against his will. It was the Father's will. Out of his great love for his creation, you and me, that he gave, freely gave his only begotten Son, that we could be forgiven our sin debt and restored as children of God, heaven bound, eternity in glory with him, okay? And so, they're plotting all these things, but they're falling right into the hands of God. This isn't some kind of an accident. God knew it was happening, and he's in complete control, and yet, we see here they're plotting, and Judas, one of the 12, comes alongside. Now, I did that little ellipsis for you to help you kind of see a bigger picture of the flow, the structure of this narrative. Then in the middle of this, we get what is commonly known as the anointing at Bethany, okay? In verses 3 through 9, and we're going to read that, but I just want you to see it's kind of inserted here, sort of as a parenthetical. And if you put together the Gospels, especially I would encourage you to go to John chapter 12, and Luke's Gospel is handy, but it doesn't actually speak into this exact moment. But in John's Gospel, we'll see that this anointing at Bethany occurred earlier. Mark is bringing it in here to help juxtapose the heart of Judas to the heart of Mary. What a difference, right? What a complete opposite picture of how these two approach Jesus, how they deal with Jesus, right? Judas, it's Judas of Kirioth, okay? Iscariot means he was of the village or the town of Kirioth, which is south of Jerusalem. It was in the area of Judea. But what's kind of interesting about this is he was the only one of the 12 that was a city slicker. Everybody else was a Galilean, a fisherman, a common guy. But there's this one guy in the crowd, and he's probably well-dressed. He's dressed for success. He's proper. He's prepared. He's looking for position and power in this new kingdom that Jesus is going to bring about, overthrowing the current status, the Jewish leaders, the Roman government, a coup. And here's Judas, prepped and ready to have prime position. He's a treasurer. He holds the purse. He knows how to talk properly. You know, a lot of times when we think of Judas Iscariot, and his name has come down through history to be such a negative name that people don't like to call their kids Judas. You might call your Rottweiler Judas, but we very seldom call a child Judas. Actually, Judas is just a form of the name Jude, which means praise. But this is praise gone bad, okay? And he was all about himself, praising himself. And we think of Judas so often, you kind of get a picture of some kind of scurly kind of dude, like with a jagged scar on his cheek and an eye patch and, you know, or whatever. He must have been a really bad guy, right? But not unlike Antichrist, who will come and set him up opposed to God, he's probably very professional, proper, cool. You know, he's got it going on. All the disciples, none of them knew it was him. He really put on that mask well, right? He came to Jesus to see what he could get from Jesus. Could he get position? Could he get power? Could he get fame? What's in it for me? And he did all the right things to get it. Now, just let me make a really quick disclaimer. I'm not suggesting that if he was a city slicker and a nice dresser and a good talker that we should just kind of then dumb down, dress down, and be a little vulgar. That way we won't be like him, okay? That's not what I'm saying at all. It's wonderful to work on who you are and your person. You're a child of God, right? And it's wonderful that we grow in the graces that God gives us and that he elevates us from the common. We're noble in the eyes of God. You know, God has done some beautiful things for us. And we can stand up, robed in Christ's righteousness, and really look good when we come to church. But it's not about what you put on. It's not, well, not whether you wear a tie that day, per se, but what's in your heart. And Judas's heart was rotten. He didn't have the right motives, okay? Let me go back then to verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. This is a little thing I picked up in Israel when I was there for Cheryl, and it's an alabaster flask with spikenard in it. I'd like to pass it around to you. It's got a little lid on it. I'm going to leave the lid up here so it doesn't accidentally break. Teddy, can you get that going? And you can take a whiff of that. Spikenard, or nard, as it's sometimes called, like in the King Jimmy, was a very, very costly and precious oil or ointment. It came from India. It was cultivated or harvested on the slopes of the Himalayan mountains. And so just the very fact that it was rare and it had to be imported made it very special and precious. But as you smell it, you'll also go, wow, that's some gnarly, that's some fragrant stuff. Whether you like it or not, as far as the fragrance goes, if it's your color or not, I don't know if Dallas would wear that for his cologne, but nevertheless, you can see this is something very, very special and very, very precious. Now, we read in the other Gospels that this was not just a little flask like that. It was a pound of this stuff, okay? And it would have been exceedingly precious, exceedingly expensive. And it came in alabaster flasks. Now, alabaster is just gypsum. But it's like, you know, drywall, you know, sheetrock, but it's gone through a process where it's crystallized and it's become translucent and beautiful like that with all these markings. Generally speaking, when they had something that valuable and that precious, they would put it in these alabaster jars or flasks and seal them. And they were often kept as an inheritance, as something that would be passed down in a family because they would be so expensive. But it was one of those things that was insurance against the rainy day. If really bad times ever came, you would be able to cash that in for some serious money. It was like having your own bank account, right? And it was you can see how you could carry a valuable amount in such a little flask. Well, this is what we have here. It says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. We read in John's gospel, that woman is Mary, sister of Martha, brother of Lazarus. Also kind of interesting that over here in Bethany, guess who's moved into town? The leper. Now, somebody Jesus would have healed. And now, here he is, a testimony of who Jesus is. I was once a leper, and he came and touched me. Can you believe that? He touched me. He healed me. He made me whole. And now, not only can I go back into the community, I can welcome people into my home. And amongst them also was Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, who recently had died. Now, he was alive again. We know that story where Jesus went to the grave and called him out, and Lazarus came back to life in demonstration that Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He is the life. And it's in Jesus Christ that we have hope that we will live again. And so Lazarus is testimony of that. We also read in the other Gospels that the scribes, the chief priests, not only wanted to snatch and destroy Jesus, we read that they also wanted to take out Lazarus, because his testimony was spreading throughout the community. And all these people coming back for the Passover, they'd be like, what's up with this guy? That's the guy that died and he came back to life. And so that was just confirmation that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. And so they're trying to sweep all these things under the carpet. But here we have this group of people and Mary with her very costly jar of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Again, and we read in John's gospel that he anointed his feet with it. He washed his feet with her hair, and he anointed his hair with this beautiful fragrance, right? And that would have just been something. So, I mean, at this point in the scriptures, and this happened a couple days earlier, but if you were, you know, you don't take a shower every day there, right? You pour this oil on your head, a pound of it on your feet. You can be blind and you know Jesus walked into the room. You can smell that Jesus is in the house, right? And this is just something beautiful that's happened here. It's just amazing. And what a tremendous sacrifice on the part of Mary, right? This is just, it says here, she broke the flask and poured it on his head, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. So there were some in that group, some that were even present in that room, that criticized her. Again, we can read in John's gospel, we know who the leader of those critics was. It was Lazarus. He's the guy that was the treasurer. He held the money sack, right? And it says he was accustomed to taking and dipping out of it himself. He embezzled the people's money, right? And here he's supposed to be a representative of Jesus Christ. Heaven forbid anybody in a position of authority that has access to church resources and squanders them and wastes them, especially upon themselves. Stealing from the Lord, stealing from the Lord's people. You don't want to be that guy. But that's why we don't like Judas. That's why we don't name our kids after him, okay? Because he's a bad guy. And he starts this rebellion, but notice how people gather on. That's almost the scary part underneath that. Yeah, there's always one in every crowd. There's always a hater. There's always, what do they call those guys, trolls or whatever? They go onto the internet and they just look for something to bash. That's what they spend their whole life bashing people, right? They've got the gift of criticism. That's all they can do is look at something and find fault in it. And I tell you what, that's not a gift you want. Don't pray, Lord Jesus, give me the spirit of criticism. A spirit of discernment is fine, to be able to decide right for wrong. But God hates dissension. We read in the book of Proverbs, seven things God hates. And one of those is those who cause discord among the brethren. And you don't ever want to be that person that's always just picking and criticizing. And here Judas steps up and leads this thing, criticizing her. What does it say? It says, some were indignant among themselves, okay, and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? It's amazing to me, this term and this play on words. For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply, right? 300 denarii. Denarii is a day's wage, okay? So we're talking about an annual wage. During Jesus' time, a Roman soldier got 225 denarii a year. Okay, so we're talking about a significant amount of money. I don't know how much any of you make, but it really doesn't matter. It's enough to boggle our minds that little flask costs whatever I make for a year. That's what she gave Jesus. She didn't just give it to him like, here, Jesus, have the jar. She anointed him. She covered him in it. He smelled so beautiful. Everywhere he went, people would know he was the Lord's anointed at her great price, at her great sacrifice. And yet they're criticizing her for giving such an extravagant gift when, of course, you could have done something else with it, right? Could have ministered to the poor. It's interesting to me how many times, and you've probably experienced this yourself, in your own humble fashion, just with a good heart, just want to do something for the Lord. The Lord puts it on your heart. I want to go do this. I want to go do that. And you step out and you do it. You take the time, you plan, you put your effort, you put your resources into it, you put it all together, you put it out there for the world, and you just gift and bless the fellowship or whoever it might be. And there's a troll. There's somebody who criticizes whatever gift it is that you have. And I just pray that we'll, if nothing else we learned this morning, don't be a Judas, don't be a troll, don't be a critic of other people's gifts. You know, better, how about giving your own? And then standing up to those who would criticize what you've chosen to give. But of course, you have to give something to even be criticized, right? And so maybe that's some of us, that's why we don't step out. That's maybe why we don't give. Maybe we don't sacrifice. Maybe we don't go out of our way because we've been burnt before. We did it and somebody just criticized us. You know? Just do it as unto the Lord, okay? And yet there's people that will criticize this. What's interesting is if you go to John chapter 17, we read this. Let's see, at verse 12. No, that's not it. Oh, I put down my wrong quote. Oh, no, it's right. Okay. John 17, verse 12. Jesus is praying for his disciples. And as he prays for his disciples, this is after Judas has left the house. So he's praying for the 11. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. He's preaching to the Father, or praying to the Father. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of, what's your Bible say? Perdition, right? Or damnation, the son of perdition or damnation, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That same word that Judas uses, waste, is the same word for perdition. Apolia is the word. And Jesus accuses her of wasting this valuable, precious treasure on Jesus, when in fact Jesus says, dude, and he calls him a son of waste, a wasted life, a son of damnation, of perdition, of destruction. Talk about waste. Jews, and this is one of the things that's so interesting about critics, about trolls, about these people that are always going about putting their nose in other people's business and finding something wrong with somebody else rather than doing anything themselves. What they really do is reveal their own heart. And when they call you out and say, what you did was a waste, what they're doing is they're judging you with their yardstick. They're measuring you up according to their heart and the darkness of their heart. And so if you hear those things and people come against you at times because of what you've stepped out to do for the Lord, just recognize the source and realize that haters are going to hate. And you can't stop that, right? And get on with the business of loving. Loving the Lord, loving your neighbor, just stepping out in love. But here they accused her of wasting it because it could have been sold and given to the poor. And they went on with their criticism. But Jesus said, verse 6, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. In the eyes of Jesus, she stepped out to do something for him, and he praised her for that, right? And it's so wonderful. When we step out to do something for Jesus, it puts a smile on Jesus' face. We're frail. We're human. We don't do things perfectly, but that doesn't stop God from smiling. When we do something for him, it's a beautiful thing, and he loves it. He says, verse 7, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me, you do not have always. And you know, this is something that's really interesting. There's a thing out there in the world, if you start studying the church and the gospel messages in there, there's a thing called the social gospel, okay? And this has grown up around the idea that we need to meet people's physical needs. It's so important as Christians that we should be about the business of healing. Let's put down some wells to get some fresh water to these people. Let's bring in refugees to keep them from all these different things. None of those are bad things. None of those are bad things. But when that takes the front seat of the gospel, it's called the social gospel. It's not the gospel of salvation of the soul. It's a gospel of just meeting people's felt needs. And then they'll come to Jesus after that because they're so happy about how nice you've been to them. And this is backwards. It's not the right approach. Of course we should do all these good things, but the goal should always be to bring them to Christ, to bring them into a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you can bless somebody's socks off, and you can give them good water, and you can give them a great education, and you can help them to flee their oppressive government. You can do all those things. But if you haven't given them Jesus, at the end, they die and go to hell. And that is not good news. Okay? So the good news has to come with Jesus first. But Jesus says, you're going to have the poor with you always. And look at this. I love this. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. This, just because Mary did something good for me, doesn't stop you or me or them from doing something good for somebody else. But they don't do good. This is not what the Judases of the world do, okay? They're not about meeting other people's needs, even though, and Jesus says, you're going to have the poor with you always, and you can always do something for them. This doesn't stop doing good things for other people. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he does put it on our shoulders, okay? It's our responsibility when we see somebody in need to clothe them, to feed them, to give them a glass of water, right? That's between me and the person that God puts in front of me. But here we have the Judases of the world, and what they want to do is take somebody else's money and do good with it for those people. Right? They want to take my money so they can go do good with it. And what comes out of that? They get bragging rights. Right? But they don't take their own money. And I you know, it's just, it's commentary today on a lot of people, how they get the idea that, you know, we ought to do these kinds of things. And we in the church need to be watchful for that, right? We are blessed in a fellowship where God has given us a lot of resources, a lot of time, a lot of talent, and a lot of treasure. And by his grace, we're able to go out into the world and share the good news, the love of Jesus Christ, with other people. We always have to be careful what we're doing, because every single paperclip in my office came because somebody sacrificed. Somebody gave. Somebody gave to the Lord. And we have to always be mindful that those gifts, those are meant to make Jesus famous. Those are meant to send the good news of life in Jesus Christ out into the world. They're not to be squandered on frivolous things. And so as a board, we meet monthly. And it's a serious, heavy responsibility to decide, what are we going to do with these resources? There's lots of opportunity. There's tons of opportunity. And I know many of you come to me and say, can we do this? Can we do that? Can we do this? Can we do that? And all that's on the table at the board meeting. And we have to decide, what can we do? What should we do? And one of the first questions that always comes up is, what does this have to do with the gospel? Are we promoting a relationship with Jesus Christ, salvation by their Savior King with this? And if we're not, it's got to move to the back burner. It's got to be something that's secondary to what we do. Occasionally, we'll discuss things like air conditioning for the building. Because that, I mean, there's value in that. Especially you ladies that work down in the kitchen, we could really use some air conditioning in the kitchen. But I'm sorry to tell you, ladies, that's secondary. What does that have to do with bringing people to Jesus Christ? That's always going to trump. And with limited resources, we have to make these decisions, right? And so this is kind of something that's going on here, but we want to be careful. When God gives you the purse, you need to be careful with it. You need to treat it with wonderful respect. So Judas stole from himself. He's happy to spend other people's money. And you know, so often that's just a scam or a sham to cover your own greed and your own guilt, right? That you feel like you're doing something out there. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Awesome. Now look at a couple things here in your text, because again, I don't want you to become a Bible scholar and you've got this text all riddled out. But look at Jesus. And look at what Jesus sees in Mary. First, he stands up and he defends her against the critics. And then he recognized what she's done. She has done what she could. Have I done what I can? Have you done what you can? Is there anything that we should do that we haven't done? This is not meant to be a guilt trip, but it's a really great question for each of us to ask ourselves. And then we answer to Jesus. You don't answer to me and I don't answer to you, but am I doing what God has told me to do with what He's gifted me? With my time, my treasure, my talent, what am I doing with that? And is there something I could give, maybe, that I haven't given? Just something to think about. But in Mary's case, she did, okay? She went out and she did it. She could, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now that's just weird. Unless you've been paying attention, right? Next Sunday, somebody comes in and pours some kind of cologne over my head. Dude, I know you're going to die this week, so I just want you to smell good. That would be odd. It'd be awkward, right? Wouldn't that be strange? But Mary's been paying attention. She understands what's happening. How many times do we read in the scriptures? The disciples didn't get it. They didn't get it. It wasn't until after his resurrection, after he appeared amongst them, after he told Thomas, place your finger in my hand and my sides. It's I. It took them a long time to realize what Jesus Christ was telling them. What the gospel is, the good news. He says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her. If you make notes, this is one of my favorite texts on the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is? You want to be able to say distinctly, clearly, concisely what the gospel is? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I think it's the best, just simple, direct way of sharing what the gospel is. It says, for I delivered, this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, and here it comes, three things, that Christ died for our sin according to the scripture. He said he would. That's why he did it. That's why he poured his blood out. That's why his body was broken for us, because the Bible said he would. And so this is the good news, that Christ did die for our sin. He did it. It's done. That's good news. You don't have to do it. I don't have to do it. He did it. He died for our sins. It says, according to the scriptures, that he was buried. It's a fact of human history. You can't contest it. All of his critics, all of his opponents, doesn't matter whether they're Roman or Greek or Jew or the world around them, they all have commentary from the time of Christ writing about this rabbi from Nazareth, this preacher who said, bury me and in 3 days I'll rise again. And it happened. The world was gobsmacked. It was headline news. It still is to this very day. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to die for your sins. And he did. And he was buried. And there's no refuting it. And it says, he rose again the third day. Again, and I just pointed out, according to Mike? According to what? According to the Word of God. God told you this is what's going to happen. That's the good news. Christ died for us. He took our sins. He buried them, never to be resurrected. As far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. But he came out of the grave alive, the first fruits, leading us on into heaven. Hallelujah. That is really good news. And Mary got it. She was paying attention. Remember, Mary, when Jesus comes into town with all of his disciples and says, we got a couple dinner guests, and Martha just goes into this flurry of activity trying to pull together a meal for all these guys that have just showed up for dinner. Now, out of respect for Martha, I get it, right? You know, that's not easy, feeding a whole bunch of people, even when you have plans to do it. But here's Mary, and what's she doing? Pitching in right there next to Martha? right? She's sitting at Jesus' feet. And it's just something that kind of perplexed Martha and Mary. In Luke chapter 10 at verse 38, "Now it happened as they went that they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat." How would you like to have that as your reputation in the Bible? "My name is Rhonda. I sit." Right? Fill in your own name. "Hi, I'm Mike. I sit." It's in the Bible. You can look it up. Okay? That's what she did. It says right there. I guess I didn't finish the sentence, did I? "And she said she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." I pray that's what we're doing this morning. What we're reading is the word of God. And I pray we're hearing God's words, that we would be Mary's, that we would sit at his feet and we would hear his word. "And Jesus answered," and Martha was distracted with much serving. "Lord, you don't care. My sister's left me alone to serve." What has Jesus answered and said to her? "Martha, Martha." And anytime anybody uses your name twice, you know that you're going to be ready. You better be paying attention, because you're kind of being rebuked a little bit here. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. I just love that. Three times in the scripture, we see Mary, and every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. Here she's anointed him, right? There she's just listening to his words. And the other time, when her brother Lazarus has died, she runs out to Jesus on the road going out to the tombs, and she falls at his feet. She says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Okay? Her theology wasn't correct, but her Lord was. She knew where to go in time of need, in time of trouble, because she had paid attention to him. She knew him. She had heard what he said, who he was, the Christ, and that he would come and bring salvation to the world. And she followed him. She sat, she followed, she studied him, and she worshiped him. She gave what was most precious of hers and poured it out extravagantly upon the object of her worship. And I just think that's just such a beautiful picture, especially as we see it here set up against, juxtaposed to Judas. What a contrast Mark is giving us here as we consider, what are we going to do with Jesus? What's our response to all these things? And so we see Judas Iscariot. He went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad. Gosh, that's just awful. Isn't that wicked? They just enjoy wickedness and evil. And I don't know. It's something that you have to be careful for. I find myself sometimes, you know, there'll be a movie or something and somebody's going to get revenge or something. And I start cheering for that guy. And I'm like, the Bible says vengeance is God's, not the character on the screen and not mine. But we get easily sucked into these groups, these critics and these wicked people, these schemes and these plots. And it's easy in our society today, looking at all these public figures, looking at all the scandal, looking at all the wickedness. I mean, these things that come out about people that are in the news, you're just like, man, that guy deserves, and you fill in the blank, and it's not pretty. Because you filled in the blank, right? And yet, spoiler warning, next week, that person deserves, well, according to the law, they deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus gives them love. And hopefully, we'll learn that lesson. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Right? Here's Judas, right? Just dressed for success, upwardly mobile, about to be treasurer of the kingdom, and all these things coming his way, seeking after fame, seeking after fortune, seeking after all that he could get. And did he get fame? He got infamy. All, even to this very morning, we speak his name, and it's just a hush wants to go over the crowd. Just speaking his name is just something that just brings about all kinds of negative feelings. That's not what he was seeking, but that's what he got. And a lot of times that's what we get if we're trying to promote self. If it's all about me, you can be pretty sure it's not going to turn out pretty for you. And here's Mary. What is she doing? She's not looking for what she can get. She's looking for what she can give. How can I worship you, Jesus? I have almost nothing. I got this inheritance. It's been passed down from me to me from my mother, and from my mother, her mother gave it to me, and this is all we've got in the world. Can I give it to you, Jesus? I love you so much, Jesus. I just want to bless you in any way I possibly can. She didn't come to Jesus to get. She came to give her life and all that she had. And in doing so, she is remembered even this morning in this room. She didn't seek fame and fortune. She sought love. She sought Jesus. And the net result was, we all know her name. And we all admire and respect her. And we all, in some place in our heart, say, man, I'd like to be a Mary. And we can. You know, that's why God has given us his word. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. We're going to go ahead and wrap up here. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 men, went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So they sought how he might conveniently betray him. This is just so amazing. You know, we read in the other Gospels, in Matthew, in this conversation where Judas meets with the chief priests, he barters with them. He bargains with them. He extracts money from them. Hey, man, I'm not getting anything out of Jesus, so maybe I can get something out of the chief priests. And he agrees to hand Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. We read in Zechariah in chapter 11, speaking of that, that 30 pieces of silver was the price that would be paid for a slave. He sold Jesus out. And it tells us later in the scriptures, and we'll probably touch on it a little bit later in the next teaching, where that money that he received, that 30 pieces of silver, he sold his friend out. He later felt bad about it. He realized what he had done was wrong, and he wanted to go give it back to the chief priests. They called it blood money. They says, well, we can't take that back into the treasury. That's not kosher. As if murdering the Son of God is okay, but I can't take this money back that I used to hire a hit on the Lord. And they took that money and they bought a field, a potter's field, the field over which Judas would die. And it's to this day, when you go to Israel, it's still the potter's field. It's just a cemetery ground, nothing there. Even to this day, thousands of years later, right? So here we have Mary. And we have Judas. And we have opportunity to love and worship the Lord in his presence. Jesus is in the house today. So I just encourage us as we go into a time of prayer and worship that we just see what do I have in my heart that I can give you? And just offer it up to the Lord. Amen? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much that you have given us life and that eternal, Lord. And it's a free gift. Lord Jesus, that you've just called us your own. You've washed away our sins and made us righteous in you. And we don't deserve that, Lord. But we love you. We pray, Lord, that we could give whatever it is that we have, the talents, the times, the treasure, whatever it is that we've got, Lord, help us to find a way to pour it out on you. That, Lord, you would just smell sweet. You would become fragrant in this community. Lord, you know, Haber needs you. Haber needs to get a breath of that fresh air of who you are. And you've given us opportunity, Lord. You've given us these flasks You've given us this anointing, Lord, that we can break it and pour it out in our community. Help us to find ways to do that. Help us to find times and places where we can do that, where we can stand up and love you in public, in spite of the critics. And just, Lord, enjoy our relationship with you, knowing that others will be blessed too, and your kingdom will come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.